We turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 to verse 20. We've been looking at things in the Word of God that are referred to as precious, that are to be highly prized by God's people. And we're looking this evening at the precious blood. And we read in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless or vain or empty way of life, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter raises the whole matter here of redemption and our being redeemed. He is referred in the previous verse, verse 17, to the reverential awe, sense of wonder with which we ought to live out our Christian life. And throughout this chapter, he has been reminding the believers of their dignity, that they are special to God alone. They are dispersed and downtrodden, and they are victimized and persecuted. Yet to God they are indeed precious. And he began with election, and then on from that their glorification, and even their preservation, that God is at work lovingly keeping them, that they are special to God and in his keeping. And then he has developed this whole theme of salvation that even angels look into with a sense of awe and wonder, and how it is truly spectacular what has happened to us as the people of God. And so it is in this particular section he raises the whole matter of their redemption, and that they are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And while the blood of Christ is precious, in and through that, what Peter's wanting to impress upon them is that they are precious. That this was the cost of their redemption. This is what was involved. This is the length to which God was prepared to go by the precious blood of Christ. We see how precious we are unto God and how dear we are unto him. So what we are looking at this evening really is this great work of redemption. There was a great preacher in Cardiff many, many years ago by the name of Cunderland Jones. If you ever see any book of his second hand, then buy it. It's worth its weight in gold. He was a remarkable preacher and was greatly used by God. But he writes in one book, redemption is the great central thought. It is the leading predominant idea. He's referring to the Word of God here. It is with the light, or this light of redemption, as with a lamp, that we dare to look into the abyss of the fall. I mentioned Milton earlier and Paradise Lost. And what Cunderland Jones was saying, how can we enter into the abyss and the darkness and the depths of the fall apart from the light of redemption and God's loving purposes of redeeming grace? And then he goes on to write, what is creation with all its wonders? It is but the mere scaffold of redemption. That's all that creation is. It's the scaffold. It is redemption is the great theme and what is truly wonderful. And that's what we are looking at this evening, God's redeeming love and grace. Now, I want to look first of all at the need of redemption, or if you like, the rescue that was involved. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty way of life or your aimless conduct handed down to you by way of the conduct and way of life of your fathers. And we read in the Word of God that we are redeemed from many things. We are redeemed from the ravages of sin, and we sang of that in that hymn about the power of the blood. that we are redeemed from the awful consequences of sin. We are redeemed from the judgment of God and the horrors of hell. We are delivered from all of these things, from the grip and the hold of the evil one. We read of being translated from a realm, a kingdom, a domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But what Peter is emphasizing here is the sense of emptiness of their former life. And he is doing so because prior to this, he has warned them of going back to the life they once lived, and the danger of going back to that kind of life. And what was that kind of life? Well, it was empty, it was futile, there was a sense of vanity that we read of in Ecclesiastes. There was a tedium about that life, a sense of barrenness in the way that they once lived. But now, he says, we've been delivered from that into an incredible sense of purpose and of meaning, of design and of objective. Our life before was aimless, it seemed pointless, it was meaningless. And when you look at people and how they live today, that comes through. You can go back to somebody like Bertrand Russell, who very much shaped the mind of modern thought in terms of secularism and humanism. Very little thought of the things of God. But his daughter-in-law writes of him somewhere at the back of his mind, at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, was an empty space. There was that sense of emptiness at the core of his being. For all his literary accomplishments and sharpness of mind and wit, down at the core of his being, there was a sense of emptiness. And Russell writes himself, being very honest, he writes in his own journal, "At the heart of me is a searching for something beyond what the world contains." So he is being honest that he is looking inwardly. There's something that's reaching out for something greater than the world, and this world can ever provide. And you could quote from many of that ilk. You can take an Ernest Hemingway, although brought up in Christian circles and a gospel influence, a man that lived, spent much of his life in hotels, and he was a man that lived a life to the full. In a worldly point of view, and yet he met a tragic end to his life. But he writes, what is life? It's but a rough track leading from nowhere to nowhere. There seems no point, there is no meaning to life. And of course the reason for that is that we have been made by God, crafted, designed, finely attuned by God, as no other creature, in the image of God, bearing traits and marks of deity. We've been made, there's something that will ever set us apart from the earth and that which is material. And we've been made by God, like God, and ultimately, gloriously, for God, for his enjoyment and our enjoyment of him, to magnify him, to appreciate him, to take in the vastness, the wonder of God's creative works. There is that which sets us apart. A cow doesn't lift up its head and look at a sunset and think, wow. A cow doesn't do that sort of thing. You know, there's something within us of awe and a love of that which is aesthetic. It is put there, a sense of beauty, of immortality, of eternity, a sense of deity written deep, deep within us. And we were made by God, made for God, and so then without God in our lives, there's a sense of aimlessness, pointlessness to life. It is only in the context of God that we find our significance, we find our worth, our dignity, our sense of meaning. And you go back to Genesis, in the beginning, God. And then God creates and then creates man. And God is personally involved in shaping and crafting man, the pinnacle of his creative work. And we read that we have fallen short, miserably short, of the glory of God. And so there is an innate sense of fallenness, of disconnectedness. And when you read philosophers, you will read of that. And you read of secularists who are honest in terms of the sense of emptiness that is within. And that is how we lived. How do men and women live? There's no sense of real fulfillment. And so what he is saying here is this: how can you think in terms of going back to that life you once lived? What, looking for acclaim, recognition, looking for place, sense of belonging amongst the shifting opinions, evaluations of men and women, of achieving accolades? What are you really living for? What is all of this amount to? No, he was saying, you've been redeemed from that sense of emptiness. And of course we read much of self-worth and of meaning today, don't we? And the discovery of oneself, the celebration of oneself. But of course that is only truly discovered and realized in the discovery of God and our being in the context of God, that we see how truly valuable we are to him, and the worth of our very being, what created by God for himself, although marred by sin, yet still there are the indication, the reminders of something that once was. I was watching a program with Weatherman Walking, and Derek is taken around Tenby and into the little known parts of Tenby and up into the woodlands and the marshes, and there's an old ruin in the trees, an old ruin of what was a great stately home and a family of great influence and power in that region that once lived there. And then tragic befell them. And what happened? Well, this house went into a state of disrepair. And it is there in the woods, just you can see the arches and the doorways, and an indication of something that was once grand, impressive, awesome, but now is in ruins. Now that's what human nature is like, disconnected from God, that sense of futility and of emptiness. Now what Peter is saying here is this, that we have been redeemed from that. And redeemed from that sense of emptiness into what a place of meaning and fullness, where we see the love of God to us and what we mean to him as never before. And we find our sense of worth and of dignity. And Peter has ran with that thought through this chapter. How truly special we are to God. But then also Peter writes here about the cost of redemption. There was a cost involved in this. And if you like, it is not just a matter of rescue, but of ransom. And there is that, there is an important part of redemption, a ransom, a payment. Knowing that you were not redeemed, what, by corruptible things, things that are perishable, however valuable they are, however highly esteemed, yet still they are perishable in themselves. They are things that are material, like what, silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the provision of your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So positively here he puts, there's been the shedding of the blood of Christ that is so precious, that was necessary, that was essential if you were to be redeemed by God. Lou's brother, there's a party, there are celebrations. Lou's brother up there in Newcastle, he has given, donated blood 500 times. Amazing, isn't it? 500 times he's donated blood. But here, he is the Lamb of God who will shed his blood once and for all. All that will believe, all that will trust in him, he has shed his blood. Precious because He is the very Son of God. And we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There has to be an atoning work. There has to be a life laid down. There is this great mighty work of substitution, where Christ dies a substitutionary death in our place. And so he is the great Lamb that is to be slain. And we read a very strong language in terms of the blood of Christ. We read about the blood of God. And how that Christ, he purchased the church. What, by his own blood? And there you see the worth and the value of the church, of the company of the people of God. Precious unto the Father, how the Father delights in the Son. Remember how Jacob, when he saw the blood-stained garments of Joseph, and led to believe that they were of Joseph's own blood and his violent death, and how Jacob wept and inconsolable, the precious blood of Christ, the blood of God's dear Son, precious to the Father, precious to angels. In Revelation 5, 1-14, the angels celebrating in heaven and glory and crying, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." His great atoning, mighty work for sin. We sing, don't we, "Holy angels stood confounded to behold their Maker thus." And can we remain unmoved when we know 'twas all for us? And Peter's been writing about angels inquiring, looking into this glorious salvation and all that it entailed. It is a blood that is precious to the believer. He is the Son of God. And so there is all the worth and virtue of deity attributed to the blood and efficacy. We read about the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, from all sin. And how God would open a fountain for uncleanness. We read of that in the Old Testament, where all our iniquities can be washed away and we can be made clean. And then Paul writes, doesn't he, about the behavior of certain believers before they were converted. "Such were some of you." And there's a list of what atrocities and obscenities. And "such were some of you, but you are washed." You're washed, you're made clean. And a wonderful and glorious a thing that is. We read that we who walked were afar off, we are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. It is a blood that opens up the way for us to enter into the presence of God, unites us together as believers. In Hebrews 9:11, "Not by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He's obtained that through his blood. It's a covenant where what we become a people unto God, and God is a God to us. But it's ratified in the blood of Christ. And so it is in this we discover our true worth, our value, in that God commends his love towards us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. On this theme of the blood goes all the way back to Genesis, with that conflict with the seed of the woman and hurt that would be what involved and incurred, but then a mighty victory, and then with the clothing of Adam and Eve, and then you remember the Israelites, how they were redeemed. And the Israelites, they were brought out of a land of bondage and of slavery and oppression. But how the firstborn was spared by the avenging angel on account of the blood of the Lamb that was over the lintel, down the side posts, and sheltering under the blood, they were spared. And God is showing, God is depicting a way that is to come, a mighty way whereby sin will be dealt with. And then the great sacrificial system, the Day of atonement. And then with the cleansing of a leper, with the two birds, and with the one bird is killed and the blood is sprinkled on the other, and the other is set free. And again, it depicts something of a life laid down, blood that's been shed, and a new, wonderful, glorious beginning and liberty. And it's depicting there the freedom of being forgiven of all our sins, and a wonderful, new, glorious life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great cost of our redemption. It is not by our works, anything we have done, could ever hope to do, but it is through Jesus Christ alone, and Him alone. There was a great, mighty preacher in Wales, known as Robert Roberts, not so well known as Christmas Evans and others, but Robert Roberts Clonog from North Wales. He had a hunched back, and he looked deformed, he was very weak, but they reckoned that when he preached, his face shone like an angel. And he had a mighty ministry. And he was in London and listening to preaching in London, and he wrote home to a friend about, I said, I see the altar laid, with what care, and the altar is set. But where, he says, is the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? You're saying, in other words, you've got all this preaching, but where is Christ in it all? And where is a Christ whose life's laid down? And so Peter is writing here, reminding us that Christ shed His own blood for us. And that's how precious we are to God. But then we see also something of the plan of redemption, where in verse 20, He indeed, or truthfully, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, appeared in these last days, last times, for what? For you. So what are you saying? This was no afterthought, in terms of the mind of God, but this lay deep on the heart of God from all eternity. We read that He is the Lamb slain, what, before the foundation of the world. This is what Paul refers to as the hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom, this great scheme of redeeming love and grace that lay there in the heart of God. That redemption is something wonderful and glorious. And we have that great book in the book of Ruth, don't we, where it is set out, reenacted for us, God's redeeming love and grace. And how that Boaz, in love for this Moabitess, he is their kinsman, redeemer, he is related to Naomi. And there's a connection, there's a tie there. And because he is related and connected, he can represent them. He can recover what lands forfeited. He can reclaim on the part of the family. If he has the means and the wherewithal, he can do that. And everything what revolves around Boaz. Boaz steps into the scene. A man of means, integrity, standing. A man of power and justice. A man of love and tenderness. And he appears. And he is the kinsman, redeemer. And all eyes in the narrative are focused upon him. And then he tells, you remember, Ruth to keep still, to lie there, and he will go out to the city gate, and there will be legal matters that he will attend to, and only he can attend to matters beyond her. But it is in the settling of these legal matters that what Ruth will be rightfully, legally his own. It's a wonderful picture of redemption. It is something warm, something personal. And Christ comes as the true kinsman, redeemer, with all the love and the grace and the tenderness, with all the integrity and standing. He comes with all the power and authority. And what he stands in our place and goes up to Calvary's Hill, and outside the city wall, there are legal matters he attends to regarding the awesome law of God. And he answers on our behalf, and all the matters are settled, and he can cry, it is finished. And all the basis of our redemption has been dealt with. He has dealt with the matter of our sins. And he is our wonderful, glorious Saviour. And so, as in the Song of Solomon, it is all about what the heavenly king, what reflected in through Solomon, and what the commoner, and the sense of disparity between them, and yet his amazing love for her, and care for her, and the way he visits her, and how then she looks to him, and finds her all in him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's a sense of togetherness, there's an intimacy and a relationship. And that is what's depicted in the gospel. It is not just a matter of forgiveness, it is not just a legal matter, but rather we are brought into a warm, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has answered for our sins, and we entrust everything to him, and we look to him in all things. And so in this great work of redemption, it is not just a matter of rescue or of ransom, but it is a matter, what, of reclamation, where God reclaims what is his own, that we belong to him by rights of creation, but now also by ties of redemption. God has reclaimed us. We are, as in Ephesians, what we are, the prized, purchased possession. That is what we are. And that is in keeping with this whole chapter, that we are what? The choice of God. We are those destined for heaven's glory. We are those lovingly kept in and through all the vicissitudes of life. Oh, we are those that, what are the heirs of salvation? And angels peer into the wonders of what we have been brought into by grace. And that we are looking forward to the unfolding of this incredible salvation and of what that means in terms of our relationship with the Lord. And Peter is saying, how can you think of going back to that empty way of life? And in what the opinions and shifting, what fashions of the world? We are dear unto God. And as in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19-20, for you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. We belong to the Lord and we are his. And the whole of the Christian life, it is the working out of a loving response to God's redeeming grace. The love that has been showered upon us in Christ. And the whole of the Christian life is lived out in the light of the cross and in the light of Calvary. And that is why we celebrate communion and we are reminded of his broken body and his shed blood, because the whole of the Christian life is here. And that is why when you read the letters of Paul and when he's dealing with a matter of love, of forgiveness, of self-sacrifice, of care, he takes believers back to the cross again and again. It is the cross we go back to. When he's dealing with marital relations, it is back to the cross. The Son of God, what, who loved the church, gave himself for her. That is why a husband loves his wife. He loves her with that sacrificial love. And then the wife looks up to her husband with the respect with which the church looks to Christ to please him. And so it is from the cross we work out everything. We're not done with the cross. Once we come to that place, I know our burdens rolled away. No, we see more and more the wonder of Calvary and the wonder of the cross. And even in heaven's glory, we will be enraptured with the wonder of the cross and a lamb that was slain. All that was truly involved in bringing us back to God and setting us in that place where we can enjoy him and be enraptured with him. And what Peter is saying to these believers is, how on earth can you think of going back into a life where there's no meaning and there is no relevance, where you've been brought to that place where you're of inestimable value to God and there is all of God to know and to enjoy? Isn't that wonderful? We've got so much. We have been redeemed for this. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the whole objective. It's not just that there is forgiveness. No, we read in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Is it to redeem? Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might know this incredible relationship with God as our Father. So we are now children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of glory. We'll sing a hymn in closing. Hymn number 246. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died, there from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary. Number 246.